The Old Covenant reading for this evening is taken from the book of the Psalms, Psalm 95, beginning verse 1. We'll be reading through verse 11 this evening, which is the entirety of the psalm. And I do want to draw something to your attention as you hear this portion of God's word read in your hearing. A fairly large quotation from Psalm 95 is going to show up in our New Covenant reading from Hebrews this evening. What I want you to see is that the psalm that we're about to read is really broken into two pieces. And those two pieces have a radically different feel to them. One is of great encouragement. One is a rather sober challenge to us. I want you to pay attention to the transition. It's just abrupt. And to think about why the psalm would bring these two very different feeling portions of truth together into one psalm and what that is intended to convey to us. Psalm 95, beginning at verse 1, the word of the Lord. O come, let us sing to the Lord, let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Here endeth the Old Covenant reading. The New Covenant reading is taken from the letter to the Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 3, beginning at verse 7. We'll be reading through verse 19 this evening, which is also the end of the chapter. The word of our God. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Here endeth the New Covenant reading. Please keep your place here. This will be the primary portion of God's word for our evening sermon. No one has ever seen a God like the Lord who works for those who wait upon him. This truth, given through the prophet Isaiah, is both utterly shocking and profoundly important. The most natural thing in the world is for us to imagine that the lesser must serve the greater, and therefore to imagine that the reason why our Creator made us is so that we would work for him. Furthermore, God's word is abundantly clear. We must persevere in faith. In fact, the doctrine of perseverance is a major teaching in the letter to the Hebrews. This theme of perseverance is woven into the very fabric of this letter. In fact, just last week, we read in verse 6, Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house. That is beautiful. Except the author of Hebrews did not put a period after the word house. What he said is, we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. When we mix together this assumption that the lesser must work for the greater, that we as creatures must work for God, with the reality that God is calling us to endure and persevere to the end, it becomes very easy for us to start to live lives of anxious toil, wondering if we're going to make it, trying a bit harder to earn God's approval in some way. Yet as tonight's passage makes clear, the life of anxious toil is far from what your Father in heaven desires for you as his people. Instead of work, the primary image of the blessed life in Scripture is the life of rest, of resting in God, which is what Sabbath rest is all about. As I frequently try to explain the Sabbath to people, right? The Sabbath is God's gift of divine rest in the midst of our human restlessness. Well, how could that possibly be the case? In a broken and fallen world, surely there must be a great deal that needs to be done in order for us to be saved. There must be a great deal that needs to be done so that you can live a life that glorifies God and so that you can enjoy him forever. And the answer to that is, that's entirely true. But it isn't you that needs to do it. For no one has ever seen a God like the Lord who works for those who wait upon him. We're going to look at tonight's passage under three main headings. First, privilege is not possession. Second, it's a family affair. And third, written down for our instruction. Let me give those to you once again. First, privilege is not possession. Second, it's a family affair. And third, written down for our instruction. Before we dive in at verse 7, I just want to make sure we all know what the author of Hebrews is doing. He's taking a fairly large chunk of Psalm 95, our Old Covenant reading this evening, and he's going to meditate upon it. He's going to apply it to the church in the first century, by extension to the church throughout the ages. And he doesn't just do it in the passage we're looking at tonight. He's going to do it in tonight's passage and almost all the way through Hebrews chapter 4. That means that one of the things that you can do, one of the best things you can do to really grasp this particular section of Hebrews is sometime this week to break out Psalm 95 and read it over a couple times and meditate upon it and grasp the psalm as a whole. We begin this evening with an extended quotation, and I have called this section, Privilege is Not Possession, verses 7 through 11. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. There are two obvious applications, two obvious points that come from this opening line by which the author Hebrews is introducing this quotation, and they lie right there on the surface. If you look at all, you won't miss it. First, Psalm 95 is described in terms of the Holy Spirit speaking to us. He doesn't say, David says. He says, the Holy Spirit says. Now, on the one hand, that just makes perfectly good sense as we understand the doctrine of inspiration. The inspiration of Scripture means precisely that. It is God speaking with us. Or as Calvin once put it, if God himself were to appear in this room and give us a message directly and audibly, it would have no more authority than when you read his word. It is the same God. It is the same word. But actually, this also tells us something that I think most of you take for granted about the Holy Spirit. Since the Bible is the word of God, and the Bible is the Holy Spirit speaking, that means the Holy Spirit is fully God, right? Now, both of those things are probably obvious to all of you, but sometimes it's helpful for us just to go back and make sure that we're grasping these foundational truths. Second, please notice that this passage does not begin, the Holy Spirit said. It begins, the Holy Spirit says. Here's kind of your trick question if you're talking to some of your charismatic friends and they ask you, does God still speak today? And the correct answer is a resounding yes. God is speaking right now through his word. It's not just a word for people long ago. God has inspired his word so that he is speaking to his people through it until he comes again. God is speaking right now. The Holy Spirit says, or if you prefer, the Holy Spirit is saying. Now, we can realize that's precisely what he's doing, not simply because the author of Hebrews words it this way, but the author of Hebrews takes this psalm that was written hundreds of years earlier, and he doesn't apply it back then. He applies it to the church that he's writing to. He says, you need to hear this. This is God speaking with you. It's a very present application that he's making, and we can continue to apply these truths throughout our lives. In verses 1 through 6 of this chapter, the author of Hebrews was emphasizing how Jesus is superior to Moses, far superior to Moses. They're in different categories. If you were here last week, you heard me say that. But you also heard me say that that doesn't mean that the Torah or the Old Testament as a whole somehow has become God's word emeritus. It is still God's word through which God himself is speaking to us today. The Old Testament, the first three quarters of your Bible, is still a vital part of sacred scripture. The scripture that is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, but the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, of course, the author of Hebrews was not talking about the Old Testament in general. He has a very particular portion of it, a portion of Psalm 95 in mind that he intends to expound to us. And since he's quoting from Psalm 95, I think I should say just a few words that help orient us to this psalm, although I think simply reading it over will give you the main idea. So let me read the first 6.5 verses for you. Pointed out there's a significant transition that takes place here in the middle of verse 7. So let's read the first 6.5 verses together. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Now, those last words, I'm sure, are very familiar to you because I frequently use them as a call to worship. They're filled with joy and expectancy as we gather together as the people of God, and they have been used that way down through the centuries. Yet suddenly, entirely without any warning at all, and admittedly the verse numberings are not inspired, but right there in the middle of a verse, the psalm abruptly changes its tone. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Right? The mood of those two portions of the psalm are diametrically opposed to each other. They're polar opposites. It begins with joy and expectancy. And then it has this very serious and somber warning to us, drawn from the experience of the people of God in the wilderness generation, who died in the wilderness because of their unbelief. This jarring transition is, in fact, intended to be a warning for all of us. Privilege is not possession. I think that's the main point I want you to see from this portion of the psalm. Privilege is not possession. Now, the people of Israel were extraordinarily privileged, right? You know, the young men, 8 days old, they got circumcised. They were marked out as being God's people. But the whole congregation was marked out as being God's people. And in fulfillment to the promises that God had made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he powerfully and miraculously delivered them from Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And he told them that if they simply trusted him, he would bring them into the promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey. They had seen his mighty hand and his outstretched arm. The Lord led them through the Red Sea on dry land, and the Lord himself traveled in their midst. The Lord gave them his word. Nevertheless, because of their unbelief, nearly every single adult male who left Egypt died in the wilderness and never made it into the promised land. And the author of Hebrews is saying, let that be a lesson for all of us. These things were written down for our instruction. Let that be a lesson for all of us that privilege is not possession. Now, beloved, it is an extraordinary privilege to be a baptized member of the visible church. To week after week hear God's word read and preached and to be part of the Christian fellowship. To participate, if you're a communicant member, in the Lord's Supper. It's an extraordinary privilege. But we must remember that privilege is not possession. Each of us needs to make certain that we ourselves are genuinely trusting in Christ, that our faith is the real thing. Lest we, like the wilderness generation, never enter into God's rest. I think one of the really sobering things to pay attention to in this passage and other parts of Scripture is that it is possible for the visible church to become the object of God's anger and God's wrath. That's precisely what we see here. Very strong language. The Lord is described as loathing that generation. Stephen Whitmer points out an interesting connection about that word provoked that we see in verse 10 of Hebrews chapter 3. Back in Psalm 95, which is being quoted here in verse 10, the word refers to God's attitude toward the rebellious people. He was angry with them. He loathed them. Yet in the ancient Greek translation of Numbers 21, verse 5, the same term, which is a bit of an unusual term, is used for the people's attitude toward the manna that God had graciously provided them for food. They loathed God's gift. God loathed them. Whitmer comments, apparently the loathing ran in both directions. That's a sobering thing to think about. The failure to embrace the privileges and blessings that the Lord gives to us as part of his covenant people does not leave us in some imaginary neutral state. I think that many people think that. You know, I'm not hostile to God. I'm just not embracing everything. But that's not true. The failure to embrace what God says to us in faith, to embrace the privileges that he's given to us and respond to them, does not leave us in some imagined neutral place. It leaves us as the objects of his wrath. Well, what should we do? What should we do to make certain that we are not walking in the footsteps of that wilderness generation? Look at verse 12 and following with me. The author of Hebrews says, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion." This section begins with a firm warning. Take care, or perhaps better, watch out. This is very strong language here. Watch out. There is a real and present danger that some people in the church will develop an evil and an unbelieving heart and therefore fall away from the living God. Notice that term, living God. Falling away from the living God is far worse than falling away from a noble idea or aspiration. The politicians talk about how their opponent doesn't live up to the ideals of our founding fathers. Well, that may be good, it may be bad, whatever your politics happens to be. But falling away from the living God puts you under his wrath. This is the God who holds your life and holds your eternity in the palm of his hands. Right? To fall away from him is to put yourself in the most perilous position possible, falling into the hands of a holy God in a state of open rebellion. To reject the living God is to make yourself an object of his terrible wrath. For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." Please notice that often gets shortened. He doesn't simply say, "Vengeance is mine." He says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, in the modern West, most preachers would apply this truth by pointing to each one of you individually and saying, you need to make sure that you're in the faith. You need to stir yourself up to make sure you're not participating in this rebellion. And let it be said, that's a perfectly good application of this truth. You do need to do that, as do I.
not what the author of Hebrews does. The author of Hebrews is writing to a particular church, and he wants to insist that this is a family affair. That is, my brothers and sisters, you are your brother's keeper. He says the way we need to deal with this problem is we need to daily encourage one another while it is day.
We really need each other for encouragement and support. You will not make it through the Christian life by yourself, and you certainly will not live to the glory of God in the way that you should. And so the author of Hebrews says, exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Three things. First, we're to exhort each other every day. This is not like you put a mark in your calendar Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. But it is the very same sort of language we talk about when we talk about praying for our daily bread. Just as you pray regularly and you ask God to give us, corporately, our daily bread, you ought to be thinking about how do we stir each other up to love and good works? How do we encourage people to grow in their faith in God, to trust Jesus more and more? It's a corporate activity. One of the things that means is it's not enough just to have chit-chat about the weather and the Eagles and the Patriots or whatever you talk about when you're having coffee after morning worship. Now, I don't think those are bad things. In fact, I don't think they're bad things at all. Small talk is actually a big deal. That just sort of not very significant chit-chat is part of how we share our lives together. But it does mean we need to go beyond that. You should be able to think that there's at least 3, 4, 5, my brothers and sisters, but on a fairly regular basis, I am encouraging them in their faith. I am telling them how good God is, and I am encouraging them to grow and to trust Jesus, even in the midst of difficult times. That is, we need to be intentional about offering words of encouragement and exhortation to one another. Second, we should realize the great value of today. We are not to read God's word so that we can see how people in the wilderness generation should have acted differently. I've heard a disturbingly large number of Bible studies and sermons in my life where people in the 20th and now the 21st century act like critics, like we have it all worked out, let's see how they got it wrong. But the passage is not given to us so we could talk about them. It's given to us so we could apply it to ourselves. It's about today. We hear the Lord speaking to us right now, and to act for the sake of the kingdom of God, the only time that we ever can, which is today. Third, we need to think ourselves clear about the deceitfulness of sin. And this is one of those places where you want to particularly apply this truth to yourself, although realize it's true for your brothers and sisters in Christ as well. But sin is not just evil, it's deceitful. It tricks us. Tom Wright gives us a vivid example of this point by comparing the temptation to sin with the temptation to close our eyes while driving when we have become far too tired. I hope you young people won't be terrified by that, but that may have happened once or twice to your parents. He writes, "Nobody wants to fall asleep while driving a car, but a remarkable number of people do it. In the UK, at least, there are now signs on the major roads that warn motorists of the danger of sleepy driving. Tiredness can kill, they say. You'd think that would be obvious, but I know how it happens. 2 or 3 times in my life, I have found myself of necessity driving late at night after a long, tiring day. Even if you stop regularly and drink a lot of coffee, there comes a point when the whole body is sending signals to the brain, to the imagination, to the will, whispering louder and louder, that it wouldn't matter if you just shut your eyes for a moment. And of course, if you give in at that moment, you are in real danger, and so is everyone near you on the road. But the point I'm making is that while nobody gets into the car with the aim of falling asleep halfway to their destination, the physical effects of tiredness include those deceitful whispers. Deceitful whispers that tell you it'll all be all right, really. Nothing bad will happen. You might as well nod off for just a minute. Now, the application is obvious. Sin does that with us as well. It's precisely how the deceitfulness of sin also works. Think back to Cain and Abel. The Lord himself comes to Cain and he warns him. He says, sin is crouching at the door, eager to devour you. Right, what a vivid warning. Right, sin's like this great lion ready to consume you. But you know how the deceitfulness of sin works? You come to that same sin and you say, it's really just a domesticated house cat. I can pick it up into my lap and pet it, and I can put it down anytime I want to. Worst thing that's going to happen is I'm going to get a scratch. That's the deceitfulness of sin. And God is saying, it's not a house kitten. It's not domesticated, and if you take it in, it's going to quickly move out of your control. You're not going to get a scratch. Giving into a pattern of sin like that leads not to a minor injury, but to the ruin of your life. And if unrepented, ultimately, it leads to eternal destruction. Critically, we are not just to apply this truth to our own hearts, although we are. We are called to exhort and to encourage one another as members of the family of God. I'm reminded of the redwood trees in California. Here's a little secret about these majestic trees. You know, they're among the biggest trees on the face of the earth, and they're just stunningly beautiful to see. But something you might not know is their roots are actually surprisingly shallow for such great trees. The secret to their stability is the roots are interwoven with each other, right? All the trees together, they, in a sense, share the same foundation, and therefore they have great stability and have endured for hundreds and hundreds of years. The same thing is true of you and I. It is only when we're invested in each other's lives and we belong to each other and we're encouraging each other and we're living together as the people of God that we have great endurance in the face of our trials and our temptations. We desperately need each other in order to be resilient in our faith. Okay. You probably get that, but how exactly are we to encourage and exhort one another daily? Well, let me say something that's probably obvious to all of you. What we're not to do is go around pointing out how everyone else is getting it wrong. Right? There may be a moment in your life with someone you know really well where the right thing to do is to say, my sister, my brother, I see you going off track in this way. Let's talk about that and how you can get back on track with God. Right? There are times for that, but that's actually by far the minority way in which you encourage your brothers and sisters in the faith. How do we normally do it? How should we normally do it? Well, let me give you an illustration. Suppose you come across somebody who is desperately thirsty to the point of dehydration. And you want to give them a glass of cool, clean water. You don't have to tell them you're really thirsty. You know what? If you don't drink this water, you're in trouble. That's not what you have to do. But what you may have to do is make clear to them that this is, in fact, cool, nourishing water. But as you praise what's going to help them, rather than focus on what the problem is, that's the same way we encourage each other in our faith. Now, by God's grace, we have some people in our own congregation that have specialized training and have become mental health professionals. That's a great blessing. We have two of us who have specialized training to become pastors. I do hope that's a blessing to you. But you do not need any special training at all to say to your sister in Christ, God is good. God is astonishingly merciful. And when you do that, you're saying, you can trust him. Right? That's how we encourage one another. We encourage one another by sharing how good God is. And when is God good? All the time. That's the truth. How can we possibly offer such encouragement to each other when the situation appears to be entirely beyond our ability to fix? You got that question? How can we talk about God's goodness when the situation they are dealing with, or we're dealing with, is entirely beyond our ability to fix? Well, first of all, I want you to notice I use the word when, not the word if. You may be in that situation right now, and if you're not, it will happen to you. The health and wealth teachers are lying to you. This is a normal part of the Christian life, that you are going to have hardships and troubles that you can't fix. So how can we possibly offer such encouragement to each other when the situation appears to be, and frankly is, entirely beyond our ability to fix? First, we remind each other that God is good because God is good all the time. And second, we remind each other that no one has ever seen a God like the Lord who works for those who wait upon him. Waiting is hard, right? Waiting is not easy. But if we wait upon him in faith, God himself works on our behalf. The situation may, in fact, be entirely out of their control, but it is never outside of his. The God who created you, who holds the entire universe in his hand, who can do anything he wants, loves you with an everlasting love. As the Apostle Paul put it, he who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Now, Paul isn't saying that because he loves you, he's going to give you a sports car and a villa in the south of France. He's actually telling you something far better than that. He's saying that God loves you, and therefore he will give you everything you need to glorify him and to enjoy him forever. Isn't God good? Out of his goodness, one of the things the Lord has given us is he's given us his word. When Hebrews quotes from Psalm 95, which in turn is reflecting on Numbers, this isn't just because the author of Hebrews happened to enjoy Bible study. These things were written down for our instruction. Look at verses 16 through 19 with me. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Why did the vast majority of people that God delivered out of Egypt die in the wilderness? Let me ask a different question. Why did this vast multitude of people leave Egypt in the first place if they weren't trusting in God? Oh, that's an easier question to answer. If you go up to people in slavery and you say, listen, I want to deliver you from slavery and bring you into a land flowing with milk and honey, they're going to say, yes, that sounds good. Sign me up for that.
Correspondingly, if you go to your neighbors and you say, instead of going to hell forever, how'd you like to go to heaven? They're going to say, yes, sign me up for that. But you know, the people in the wilderness who all leave in this vast multitude who are going, we're really looking forward to this land flowing with milk and honey, they weren't necessarily that interested in God. They'll say yes to the first question, but if you ask them, how do you feel about walking by faith and not by sight? It turns out when they can't see the water that they want to drink, when they can't see the food that they're hoping to eat, they begin to grumble. They grumble against Moses. They grumble against Almighty God. See, even if they don't acknowledge they don't want to walk by faith, their grumbling makes it absolutely clear. And that's true in the church as well. There are plenty of people who show up in church because it makes them feel good, part of a tradition they grew up with. Yeah, you know, they think to be vaguely identified with Jesus might be actually kind of important for going to heaven, but, you know, I'm good with God. But when the crisis has come, when the hardships come, in some environments where the persecution comes and your boss doesn't like the fact you're identifying with the church, those people either start grumbling and complaining about how hard things are, or they start drifting away from the visible church. It's the very same pattern. As I say, if you ask people, do you want to go to heaven when you die? Most people are going to say, of course. And if they think being vaguely related to Jesus is going to help, they're probably going to identify themselves as Christians. It's one of the weirdest things when you get polling. It's like, I don't know what the numbers are anymore, but it's probably like 80% of Americans, maybe more, if you ask them their religion, they say they're Christians. Well, walk around and think about your neighbors. 8 out of 10 of them are not following Jesus, right? I mean, that would be fantastic if it was even a much smaller number than that. And one of the ways that God sifts his church is by sending hardships, and such individuals begin to grumble, and frequently they begin to drift away from the church. The author of Hebrews is saying, I did not write this passage so that you could apply this truth to them. That's the part I want you not to miss. He said, I wrote this passage so you could apply it to yourselves. This is not simply a diagnostic tool for other people, whether in the first century or for today. He's giving it to us so we understand our own weakness and our need for each other and our need to encourage each other in the faith. I wrote it so that each of you would take this warning to heart in your own lives. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? Theological knowledge is not faith. Sadly, I've discovered that's a problem in the Reformed world, that we confuse those two things. Theological knowledge is not faith. The wilderness generation heard the word of God with their own ears. They even experienced the Lord dramatically coming down on Mount Sinai, where he gave the covenant document of the Ten Commandments, carving it into stone himself. Yet they died in the wilderness in unbelief. Experiencing God's power is not faith. Those who died in the wilderness, who were adults, they all walked through on the Red Sea on dry land. They'd seen God's miracles in astonishing ways. They even complained while God miraculously rained food down to them from heaven. And being part of the church is not faith. It's important, but it's not faith. The wilderness generation was all part of the Old Testament visible church. Furthermore, they weren't grumbling in isolation or in some way that stood out from their neighbors. That's actually one of the parts of deceitfulness of sin. Sure, they were grumbling, but all their friends were grumbling too. Right? The people not grumbling were the ones who stood out. Hebrews says, was it not all those who left Egypt with Moses? Well, that doesn't mean every person without exception. We know, for example, that Caleb was an exception. Joshua was an exception. But it does mean, and this is the application we're meant to take,
that you should take absolutely no comfort that other people are sinning in the same way that you are. Pastor Woods can tell you this. I can certainly tell you this. One of the discouraging things when I talk to people about sin is that sometimes they say, essentially, but everybody's doing it. It's normal. It's common in our society. What's the big deal? But see, righteousness is not measured by how many of your neighbors are rebelling against God. You ought to take absolutely no comfort in the fact that most of the people you know are sinning in the same way that you are. Joshua and Caleb stood out as not going with the crowd, and they were the ones who entered into God's rest, entering into the promised land. Or consider Boaz. I love Boaz. I know it's unfair to pick anything out of the book of Ruth to focus on that because it's such a beautiful book. It's filled with these wonderful, beautiful things. But tonight I want to draw your attention just to Boaz. The book of Ruth is set at the time of the judges. It is an incredibly wicked and evil time in Israel where the people are over and over described as doing what was right in their own eyes. That wasn't that they were trying to do the right thing the best they could see it. It's, we don't care what God says. We're not going to let God rule over us. We're not going to follow the law. We're not going to do it his way. We're going to do it our way. It was an incredibly wicked time in Israel. And yet when we meet Boaz, the very first words that we hear coming out of Boaz's mouth is when he greets the workers in his field. He says, "The Lord be with you." And they respond, "May the Lord bless you." It's this little island in this terrible time is Boaz's farm. In those perverse and lawless days, Boaz was a shining exception to his generation. So I want to say this to the old and the young alike. This is not just for young people. This is for all of us. You too, by God's grace, can be an exception to this faithless generation in which you live. In fact, our generation is not nearly as faithless as that generation. But yes, you can be an exception to this generation by God's grace and be a shining example and a shining light that points to God's grace in Jesus Christ. Well, there you have it. Privilege is not possession. So each of us needs to make our own calling and election sure. Yet since the church is a genuine family, we need to be seeking the salvation and sanctification of each other. For we have the glorious privilege of being those who get to encourage, exhort, and bless our brothers and sisters in Christ. At the heart of our journey together is attending to the means of grace, principally to the Word of God, to the sacraments, and prayer. When we attend closely to the Word of God together, we discover that the root of their rebellion, that is the rebellion of the wilderness generation, is laid bare. Beloved, they did not die in the wilderness because they didn't accomplish enough for God. Nor did they die in the wilderness because they weren't sufficiently devoted to keeping all the details of the ceremonial law. The lesson that the Holy Spirit, speaking through Hebrews, wants us to grasp is that they failed to enter into God's rest because of unbelief. Right? We're explicitly told that. This is not just an implication. Now, it is true that genuine faith always results in spiritual fruit, but the living God is not hoping that you're going to fake it until you make it. You know, hang out a couple plastic bananas on your tree in the hopes that you're going to like pass off as being a genuine believer until the time that you become one. The Lord is not asking you to fake it till you make it. He's saying, trust me. Put your confident faith in me as I come to you in my Son, Jesus Christ. What the Lord is calling us to do is quite simply to trust him. Thankfully, the Lord is entirely
trustworthy. He is able to do exceedingly abundantly above everything that we can ask or even imagine. And he loves you with an everlasting love. Indeed, no one has ever seen a God like the Lord who works for those who wait upon him. Amen.